Goody. This evening we'll be covering 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. I thank Landon for backing up to verse 18 of the previous chapter 3. It seems like all these verses hinge on that. We have a therefore. For Christ also, therefore, since Christ suffered. And that backs up to verse 18, for Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Malin answered the last question. For the first question, Logan, if you would like it, it's part A, what should the suffering of Christ inspire us to do? What does it look like to live for the lust of men? And what does it look like to live for the will of God? And this is verses 1 and 2. Okay.
So, we're meant to model our lives after Christ and seeing how he suffered and maybe studying that. You know, we as Christians ought to be prepared to do the same. Whether that's persecution, physical persecution or verbal persecution, that's what we're called to do as Christians and shine a light. And as for part B, what does it look like to live for the lusts of men? Well, I mean, you see it all around you in your daily life, whether it's at your job or at school. You know, you see people following after what they think is best, what they think will guarantee their place in the world, right? The things that will lead to their idea of success. So that's what I would say for that part of the question. And then what does it look like to live for the will of God? Well, it's to do the exact opposite of what I just said. It's a sacrifice of maybe the things that come to your mind that you want in this world, or maybe things you did want. Whether that's, fame, money, power, take your pick. Worldly pleasures, worldly desires. It's to sacrifice those things and dedicate yourself, part A of the question, dedicate yourself to Christ and to model him. So.
Very good. Thank you. Who else would like to elaborate on what we should do since Christ suffered for us, or what the will of God is? Or Dennis.
I'm going back up to that verse 18. I'm looking at, for he suffered once for sins, and go past the just for the unjust, the reason being that he might bring us to God. And I think about us and our lives, how we should have an evangelistic mindset and lifestyle, and be trying to bring people to God, and that's when we do that, it's going to bring suffering for us too. So I just thought that would be like what it inspires to do, be other-centered as far as preaching the gospel and getting people to understand the truth.
Very good. It might bring us to God. That's the point. Who else? Awesome.
Appreciate what's been said. I was thinking about these verses and how so many people think that the goal of life today is happiness. They think it's pleasure. And I think that figures into it a little bit, what it means to, live according to the world. And because of that, because you live for happiness, I think, or that's the goal of life, I think that makes suffering illogical. Why would I suffer? Why would I have to go through anything if the goal of life is just for me to be happy? And I think that messes a lot of people up when they come to Christianity and they say, hey, wait a second, this isn't, there's a lot of times where I'm unhappy, so why would I have to suffer? Why would I want to suffer? And I think that suffering is, or being willing to suffer, is really what separates the Christian from the non-Christian. I think there's many non-Christians that don't appreciate suffering because that's not their goal.
Well, I can't pass up pointing out that chapter 3, verses 18, 19, and 20 is one long sentence, like I write sometimes in my text. They just kind of go on and on. So that's a really wonderful passage right there. You know, we're going to notice verse 16 next week, I think, hopefully, Lord willing. But, you know, there you go. If anyone suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but glorify God in this matter. And then I kind of thought, I was waiting for Logan to tell us the B part, what does it look like to live for the lust of men, that he'd say, look at verse 3, because that's pretty good ugly list to me. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, inspired words from Paul about doing God's will.
Very good. Anybody else? This first one. Well, so for the first part, Peter specifically says, get back to the right book here. Arm yourselves also with the same mind. So, again, this might also be an elaboration of Paul's teaching that we see in Philippians 2. And verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And this connects to the suffering part. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. As Bill said, the lust of men is certainly listed there. We also have, I won't read it, but in Galatians 5, we have the lust of the flesh there in Galatians 5, 19 to 21. And the C part, what does it look like to live for the will of God? So this has been going on throughout this book. We saw in this chapter, staying from the flesh and lust in verse 3, but all throughout this we have submission to the government, submission to masters, within marriage, but it's all proclaim Christ, which we see in verse 15 in the last chapter. And then you could also notice that right at the very end of this, what we have tonight. If anyone speaks, that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ in verse 11. Let's move on to the second question. Why does Peter remind them of the things they used to do in their past lifetimes? Why are these sins discussed? And are these things we deal with today? Why does God condemn these actions if they bring people happiness? Bart?
Well, it's an interesting few verses here. He classes, Peter, of course, was a Jew, but he classes himself with the Gentiles. He says, we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. And as Bill said, it's a pretty motley crew of sins, lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and idolatry. Why does he mention these things? Well, he's reminding them of where they came from. And Kaufman makes the point that this verse is pretty good proof that 1 Peter is not addressed primarily to Jews, but instead it's addressed to Gentiles. You wouldn't imagine necessarily that the Jews would be engaged in revelry and drinking parties, although maybe that was possible, I don't know. They were certainly engaged in hatred and dissimulation and murder and so on, but perhaps some of the sexual sins weren't as predominant in the Jewish population. But anyway, he's pointing out where they came from, and then he's helping them with this a little bit, because he says in verse 4, God recognizes that they will mock you or think it's strange that you don't engage in this flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. And then he reminds them that they're going to give account to the one who will judge the living and the dead. So basically he's trying to uphold them in their pursuit to be holy. The list is not part B then Why are they discussed, and are they things we deal with today? You know, the list isn't exhaustive, but isn't it amazing how much like it is today? You know, these same things are happening today. And all of the first sins listed, of course, we know of on every hand. We might say with idolatry, we might say, well, we certainly don't have idolatry like they did. But certainly if you leave the borders of the United States and go into third world countries, there's lots of idolatry. There's lots of idolatry here as well. People have images and so on all over. It seems like Buddhas are much more common. You know, you go into offices at work and people have a Buddha sitting on their desk or whatever. So it's becoming certainly more and more popular, and thus 2,000 years ago, same as today. And then Austin asks, why does God condemn these things if they bring happiness? And I think we all understand that sinful behavior doesn't bring happiness. It brings pleasure in the moment. You cannot deny that it brings pleasure. But the moment after the pleasure is gone, the person is then swept by doubt, fear. Will he or she leave me? Or what have I just done with all my money? Or, you know, all of the ramifications that come with sin. Isaiah said, the wicked have no peace, Isaiah 57:21. Proverbs says the way of the transgressor is hard. Romans 6:23 says wages of sin is death. And so, obviously, anyone who's been around a little time at all knows that people who engage in these sort of behaviors end up regretting that they did.
Very good. Right. Got a lady a cube across from mine. She's got a Buddha. And there's one on a big one on old 63 out towards your house. Who else would like to address question two? Why does Peter remind them of the things they used to do in their past lifetimes? And why are these sins discussed? And why are these sins, and why does God condemn these actions that they bring people happiness? Part C. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6. And let's read verses 17 to 20. 1 Corinthians 6, 17 to 20. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. So God has purchased us. Jesus has purchased us. But this also connects back with 1 Peter, the first chapter, verses 13 to 16. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So, I mean, there is at least one reason why God condemns these actions, is because he wants us to be holy like he is holy. Who else would like to elaborate on this question?
Bill? Just one quick comment. The first part of this, by the way, Austin, good questions. Made me dig around pretty good. Why does Peter remind them of the things they used to do in their past lifetimes? You know, I found myself thinking about that a bit and wondered if it wasn't to cause them to reflect back on, you know, and we all do that from time to time, and maybe reflect back on times when they didn't behave so well and view it as time wasted. You know, I thought that was, somebody pointed that out. I thought, oh, that's pretty good. And to remember that this was intended for encouragement. You might have got on to him, kind of helped. You know, this wasn't good stuff to remember, but it was intended for encouragement.
Right. Very good. And also, it might also be a little bit more elaboration of Paul's teaching. We go back to 1 Corinthians 6. in verses 9 to 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. That's to remind them that these things will keep you out of the kingdom of God. Anybody else on this question? Let's move on to question number 3. This is verse 6. And verse 6 is a little bit strange. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Well, would you like to explain it? Would you like this?
Sure.
Here's the question. I forgot to read the question. How is the gospel preached to those who are dead? Good question. And how are they judged according to men, but live according to the spirit?
So it's a little bit of a difficult one, and I don't have a ton, but it seems that there's a bunch of different theories about how the gospel is preached to the dead. One of them is what we talked about last time in chapter 3, of how it's being preached to those spirits who have already died, their bodies have already died, and they're getting a second chance. They're getting the gospel preached to them for a second chance. So that's one of the theories, but we talked about in our study. And Kaufman says that this is a very literal verse. This is Christians who have been preached, they've heard the gospel, they've had the gospel preached to them, but now they've died. They've passed away. And so Paul is just simply referring to Christians who have heard the gospel and have now died. And that's how the gospel is preached to the dead. They heard it before they died, and now they are dead. And that's all I have on that one. Part B, how are they judged according to the men, but live according to God and the Spirit? Well, to be judged according to men is to die by the curse of man. We were cursed with sin, and sin leads to physical death. And so to be judged according to men would be to die physically. But to live according to God and the Spirit would be to have everlasting life with him in heaven. And that's about all I've got for part B.
Very good. So who else would like to add to that or give an alternate view? Nobody's jumping in. So I had first answered it the way that Landon did with that second one, that people had, they were preached to before they died, now they're dead, so that's how he preached to the dead. It's very similar, as he also mentioned, by whom he also went and preached to those who preached. So we, last time we talked about how Jesus did talk to those before they were dead then as well. Let's go to Daniel 12 and verses 2 to 3. And those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So an alternate to that would be perhaps the gospel preached to those who are spiritually dead. And if back when you're looking at this in prophecy, it appears initially to be talking about people being resurrected, but if you look at it in the time frame, it looks like it's talking to the gospel being preached and people being brought back spiritually alive. So that would also go into the B part, how are they judged according to men? So God will, you know, take it the first way, God will judge the living and the dead. They're judged according to the Spirit if they accept the gospel prior to death. But again, the alternate may be, if we look at, they were spiritually dead and come alive through the gospel, which we see in 3:21. There's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of filth of the flesh, but also the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which connects with Romans 6:4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. There's an alternate. Who else would like to? Awesome.
So, I guess another alternate would be, I actually, I agree more so on what Landon said for the first part. The second part, to be judged according to men, because persecution and suffering for the name of Christ has been such a big focal point and will continue to be for the rest of the book, I don't wonder if maybe judged according to men as evildoers, I think it talks about that. You want to talk about that, like in chapter 3, verse 16, having a good conscience when they defame you as evildoers. Those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Over in chapter, later in the chapter, in verse 19, to let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. So that may be another alternate where being judged according to men, they found them guilty of evil in some form or fashion. They were even described there, speaking evil of you in verse 5, or in verse, into verse 4. So it could be judged according to men in the flesh, might be talking about persecution, or, you know, conflict because of who they are and what they believe in Christ. But then, of course, living according to God and the Spirit, talking about the fact that they are, you know, they can kill the body, but they cannot kill the spirit. Alternate.
So that's an alternate part B.
Yeah.
Thank you. All right, let's move on to question number 4. Question number 4 covers verses 7-8. But the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Question number 4. And Cole, this is for you if you'd like it. Why are they told that the end of all things is near when the end of all things hasn't happened yet? What are they supposed to do to prepare for the end, and how does love cover a multitude of sins from the perspective of loving a brother?
Okay, so I think by the end of all things, he doesn't mean like the end of time, like the end of the universe. I think he means the destruction of Jerusalem and the persecution of the Jews. It's just an exaggeration, and that's common throughout the scriptures about the destruction of Jerusalem. In Matthew 24, it says that the stars will fall out of the sky, and that obviously wasn't meant to be literal, but it's just shows, if you think about it from their perspective, it really would have been like a world-ending event in terms of like how they felt about it. It's just how awful it was. So it's just an exaggeration. And then part B, what are they supposed to do to prepare? There's nothing they can do about it by themselves, so they just have to ask God to help them with it. And to do that, you need to be serious and watchful in your prayers. How does love cover a multitude of sins? So it's not that love will result in the forgiveness of sins. I think it's more that love will deter sins and lessen the mental and physical damage maybe that they can have. It's like in James, whenever it says, whoever shows a brother the error of his ways will so on and so forth. It's not going to like forgive them, but it's just language used to show that it will deter them, it will help them. So not cover as in wash away, but cover as in help.
Okay. We also like to address the end of all things. And what do you do to prepare for the end? And how love covers a multitude of sins. Mark.
I agree with Cole. You know, back, we've studied 1 Corinthians 7 before, and Paul is teaching about marriage back in 1 Corinthians 7. And Paul seems to refer to this same idea, saying down in verse 26 of chapter 7, he says, I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress. So it hasn't happened yet, but there is distress coming upon the Jewish world shortly. And then he gives advice about what to do because of the present distress. And in verse 29, he says, the time is short. So the time is short. It's not very long between the writing of this epistle to the Corinthians and a great upheaval. And then in verse 31, he says, the form of this world is passing away. And I think it gets to, you know, his advice about marriage in those verses. Don't seek to be married, so on, because it's a very distressful time. And I know there's a lot of disagreement about this, too. But I think this is, you know, it's found all through, sprinkled all through the epistles. This idea, the time is short, be on your guard. And as Cole pointed out, Matthew 24 speaks about the events of destruction of Jerusalem in apocalyptic terms. The end is coming, and Jesus will return in the heavens, and, you know, and so on, and vengeance will occur. And so I think that's, you know, and it was a empire-wide upheaval. It was an empire-wide civil war, and we can't imagine what that was like. Jews were killed everywhere. 50,000 Jews were killed in Alexandria alone. And so it was a time of great, a four-year period of, you know, great distress. And so I think that's probably what he's referring to here.
Very good. Right. Who else? Dennis.
Before in...
Or Bill.
What did you say, Landon? Well, Bart and Cole were talking about, it's also covered in Luke 21, you know, similar, very, very similar passage. Assuredly, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. You know, talking about similar kind of things going on there. I think also the passage in 1 Corinthians 13, you know, 4 through 7, talking about love and charity. Four through seven, love suffers long as kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Does not provoke. Thinks no evil. We get the point. And so we can see love and charity. And I found it interesting. Only the King James uses the word charity. Almost everyone uses the word love here. And Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 4 speaks of the gospel being veiled to those who are perishing, being covered. Those that are perishing are covered. They don't see the truth.
Thank you.
I agree with what you've been saying. I looked at it a little bit different. I saw one of the main points back in verse 3 is talking about walking in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and things we shouldn't be doing, works of darkness. Then down in verse 7, at the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in prayers. And I thought about Paul in Romans 13, verse 11 through 13. I saw it more. I don't have an exact answer for part A, but it's God's timing as opposed to ours. Paul says there, and do this. This is starting verse 11. And do this, knowing that the time that it is now high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than it was when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness, lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fill its lust. So I kind of tied to what he did point here. Not necessarily, I don't know if it's just like the parable of the 10 foolish virgins, be ready all the time. It's nearer than it was last week. So.
Right. So in that case, perhaps, the end of all things is reference to the brevity of life.
Yeah, that's one way I would do it.
Okay. Anybody else? Awesome.
On the point of love covers a multitude of sins, I think it's, I really appreciate what Cole said as far as the fact that it doesn't, it's not that love forgives sins. And I think this is talking more so about personal things, personal sins that happen between brethren, and that love can cover those things. Kind of going back to chapter 3 and verse 8, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. So again, it's not that love still needs to prevail, that agape love still needs to prevail, even if there's sin involved. And part of sin is, part of that love may be turning them away from their sin, but part of that is not returning that evil for evil, but instead giving them blessing. And in that way, love doesn't keep sins open. It doesn't, they're not always at the forefront of the mind, just like what Bill read there in 1 Corinthians 13. But it covers those sins up so that individually we can move on. And I think it's important to know the difference between individual forgiveness and then, of course, the forgiveness that happens between us and God. And I think those are two different things.
Very good. Praise.
I thought this, I slightly distracted here, but I don't know if this verse was brought up, but Romans chapter 13, verse 11 through 12 says, and do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is near than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, let us put on the armor of light. So to me, it's kind of like to walk in love is basically to walk in Christ. It's the same thing. So if we're doing what's right, we're far less likely to be in sin.
Thank you. We better move on. 5 minutes and two more questions. Question number 5. Why is hospitality a vital part of Christian living? Why are we instructed to do it without grumbling? And this is connected with verse 9. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. And awesome.
So, given this past week, it seems almost like we're preaching to the choir here in a little bit. But hospitality, I think we can all recognize is an incredibly vital part of Christian living, because you're opening yourself up, and your home is not just your home, but even yourself to others. And in Christianity itself, it can't be lived effectively or fruitfully if you aren't involved in your fellow Christians' lives away from the assembly. As much encouragement as we get from assembling together, and we're supposed to be edifying one another, provoking the love and good works, hospitality then away from the assembly is all the more important to do that, to be involved on that daily basis. I think Hebrews chapter 3 talks about that we need to exhort one another daily while still called today. Why are we instructed to do it without, well, additionally in that first part, I know there are some things, some verses that are talked about in relation to hospitality that are talking maybe a little bit more to strangers, and like over in Hebrews chapter, what is that, chapter 13? Verse 2. Some have entertained strangers unawares or angels unawares. I think that's probably talking again to strangers who are still in Christ, but there's still some obligation there, but that's kind of a whole study to itself. It's a vital part of Christian living. Now, why are we instructed to do without grumbling here? I love that's thrown into this verse, because sometimes it can be really easy to, you know, not be so high on hospitality. It's a lot of work. It's a lot of vulnerability. It's a lot of time and a lot of conscience effort that you have to put forth. There is something to the term entertaining guests, because there's expectation or feels like an obligation to do that. And yeah, that grumbling can happen. But much like, I was thinking about it in terms of like the collection that we do every Lord's Day. God loves a cheerful giver, and hospitality is another form of how we give, not just to our brethren, but ultimately to God. So even as we give on the first day of the week without grumbling and complaining, so too should we do the same when we invite people to our home, or when we give of what we can to them, whether that's our home or time, attention, whatever it is, that needs to be done without grumbling. Otherwise, it defeats the purpose.
Okay. Anyone else on this? Dennis.
Just quickly, I just kind of contrasted Christian hospitality from worldly hospitality. Of course, it's a generalization, different levels of this, but one of the differences is I saw worldly entertainment is like social entertaining, more of the focus is on the host. Everything's got to be just right, everything's got to be just great, so it reflects on them, what a good person you are, as opposed to Christian hospitality. And I think Christian hospitality, the focus is on the one coming to, you know, not on the host, but on the guest. And I think it's exemplified, really, it exemplifies the spirit of esteeming others more significant than yourselves, as found in Philippians 2, 3 through 4. So it's others centered instead of, you know, the focus on you.
Right. That's a good way to look at it. Perhaps, given Bart's comment on a couple questions before about the destruction of Jerusalem, this hospitality in the context of this might have become very necessary just to provide for other Christians. That we see in Romans 12 and verse 13, a connection here. Distributing to the needs of, but the heading in my Bible says behave like a Christian. It says distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. So, you know, that might, could be one of the factors here. And then the last part, B part, why are we instructed to do without grumbling? Austin mentioned verse 8 of chapter 3 before, but in that verse there's this instruction to love his brothers. So that, you know, that's a idea of without grumbling. Love each other like you do your own family. Let's move on to question number 6. What type of gifts are being described in these verses? How do we speak of the oracles of God? What does it mean to minister with the ability that God supplies? This is verses 10 to 11. As each one of you has received a gift, minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability God supplies. And in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Bill.
Well, what types of gifts are being described in these verses? These would be gifts without merit. These would be gifts that were undeserved. These would be gifts that were bestowed. It's the same word, charisma, used in verse 10. It's also used in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 7 and 11, and Romans chapter 12, speaking of actually spiritual gifts. So the writers that I read from think that this was spiritual gifts, which would be used in the worship. The part B, how do we speak as the oracles of God? Oracles are the divine utterances or revelations of God. For example, Acts chapter 7, verse 38, Stephen mentions living oracles from Mount Sinai as he was preaching there to the Pharisees. By accurately teaching God's word, which is the oracles of God, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, people can use their gifts in that way. But you know the idea of gifts, we think about miraculous things, but somebody maybe can throw a baseball. Oh, they got a gift, or a good memory. I was talking to Smith Bibbins a little bit about that. Oh, they've got a gift. Well, we've got the gift of gab, or you got the openness and able to communicate. So, you can define this gift thing, but these writers that I read from thought it was spiritual gifts and that would be used to help them in worship. But the idea, if we've got gifts, we got to identify what they are and then figure out how to use them the best we can to serve the Lord. And how can we use them to serve the Lord? So then part C, what does it mean to minister with the ability that God supplies? Well, that's part of it too. We've all got some time. I guess I got ahead of myself a little bit. But we've all got some kind of gift that we can try to use. And not necessarily, I don't think any of us got any supernatural stuff, but we got things that we can do and ways that we can help one another and help the lost.
Yeah, I thought about the spiritual gifts too, but just in verse 9, we have the hospitality, which is an ordinary gift. So it's also the instruction to do what you can with what you have, or what you've been given. It'd be another, what are you looking at?
And thinking about hospitality, I found myself thinking about hospitality back then. Boy, it'd be a real treat to have a visitor come. It would be a chance to talk to someone from another part of the country. I can remember when my dad and his brothers would get together, I'd sit in the back corner listening to them tell stories and stuff. And it was probably like that. It was probably like that then. It was a treat and an opportunity to really, help someone, which that was probably important.
Yeah, I'll be real quick. Your point about it being maybe the destruction of Jerusalem and this focus on hospitality. Think about how Christians may be coming from locations where their homes, maybe parts of the city have been burnt, and they just have people showing up needing help, and it'd be so easy to grumble if you're having to give away everything you have to refugees, but they're being told this is for the glory of God.
Right, and they're not like us, where we have an abundance. It would have been a difficult task for them. Anybody else? All right, well, that brings lesson for this evening to a close.